Good morning. The other hat that I wear is I am a grandfather, and a number of my grandkids are here today, including that one right there. She loves me for saying that. Well, I wish I had a text that we are going to exegete this morning, because that's where I feel the greatest comfort. But as it is, God led me more topically to deal with a topic that I think is very relevant to all of us and may become even more relevant in the future. And the topic is dealing with this aspect of suffering. We all suffer in many different ways. And I'm going to bring to you this morning four principles to help us to understand how to keep it in perspective. And how to look at it and imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he handled suffering in his own life. So the Carey program says that my message is titled, The Potter and the Clay. Well, that was only because I hadn't developed the message yet, and God hadn't revealed everything that he wanted me to say, so I just gave one aspect. But my title this morning, if you're keeping track, is Imitating Christ in Suffering. So we're going to look at a number of texts. You're going to need your Bible handy. So I am going to talk about the potter and the clay, but that's not going to be my main focus. We'll mention that in one of the principles. But we're going to look at the life of Jesus, and again, not in a lot of detail, because we're focusing on the principles of imitation. And we want to see how he handled suffering, and then draw out these principles for you and I to apply them to our lives. Now, I firmly believe that these are things that not only have I discovered in the scriptures, but things that I've had to go through with in my own personal situations. I've had to apply these principles. And I can say assuredly that in applying these principles, that they are foundational to handling our struggles and our difficult circumstances. And it can mean the difference in being a victim of random acts of sin and in being a victorious, joyful worshiper of God amidst some of the worst pains that can come to us in this world. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know your specific situations. You don't know my specific situations either. I'm certain that there are some of us here that are going through things today that are very painful and very hard. But the fact is that in going through these things, we need to understand what God's Word says about dealing with them. And I might say to you that that we need these principles. We need to know them. We need to apply them. And they are, in fact, although not obvious at first, they are blessings from our God. Well, let's pray before we go any farther. Father, I come to you this morning as your servant to humbly present the truth of your word. May you take it and apply it and teach it as you see fit. For us who are suffering heavy burdens, I bring them to your throne of grace. And I ask you to deliver them and bring them victory, for you are powerful to do that. But most of all, I ask that you give them the grace and strength to suffer well and to persevere through it, giving you glory. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand this morning, that you may be glorified in all that we endure, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So please take your Bibles and turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says there, indeed, all. Now we have to stop there because we have to let this sink in. All. It's not just those who are in the countries that are overtly persecuted church, as we call them, but all. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be, what's the word? Will be persecuted. Now, I'm going to interpret this morning persecution not only as torture or discrimination or harassment but to include all forms of suffering. So they can be physical suffering, mental suffering, spiritual sufferings. It includes all of those things. Now, I may be taking some license here, but I think in the broader context of the New Testament, it can be justified, and hopefully you'll be able to follow my train of thought. And so, and again, that's not to say that we need to take persecution lightly. I do think that, particularly for us Christians here in Canada today, we are on the brink of persecution. And I think a persecution is coming that we have never seen before. We've been very complacent in the freedoms that we have had. And when we read this verse, one of the things that we are inclined to think is that this verse is telling us that persecution will be our constant companion. And of course, we don't all necessarily agree with that. It's not necessarily the reality of our lives. But let me just point out a few things that you cannot see overtly in the text. The first is that the verb to be, that says we will be persecuted, is in the future tense. Well, that was actually pretty easy to see. And it's telling us that it is coming. But contextually, we need to understand that Paul is speaking specifically in regards to Timothy's future. And the future of everybody in Timothy and in Paul's circle in the first century. And the reality is that Timothy will face persecution in his future. And one reason that Paul tells us this is because Paul is writing this letter to Timothy from prison, where he is waiting execution. The reality of their present is that the Jews and the Romans have ramped up their persecution of Christians. The Jewish-Roman war has begun, and everyone is feeling the tension. Cestius has already been dispatched to Samaria and has been defeated by the Roman rebels. Vespasian, along with his son Titus, are wrapping up their campaign to end the Jewish rebellion in Galilee, and they're heading south towards Jerusalem. John of Giscala has retreated to Jerusalem, the leader of the Jewish rebels. And the city of Jerusalem is on the verge of civil war and anarchy. It doesn't take a crystal ball to tell us or to tell Timothy that his future is going to include persecution. But still, there is an application to us. And we need to take heed that the persecution that Paul is talking about will come to us throughout the centuries of the Christian church in many forms, and can be and will be raised against us at any time. It's not all the time. In fact, the future tense rarely is linear in its action, but it's almost always punctiliar, which means it's different things at different times, at different intervals. And that's really just a fancy way of saying that you will not have persecution all the time. It is a fact that it will happen, but not all the time. It will come in spurts, maybe in splashes, and occasionally in a downpour. So the last time I spoke here at Cary, I was asked to speak on dealing with the stresses of suffering and how we handle that. Because I had just gone through a period of great stress. Okay, but I'm not going through great periods of stress right now, except for this very moment. I never get nervous preaching, but today I'm shaking, and I don't know why. Maybe not enough sleep. But there may be times of drought, there may be seasons of rain in which difficult circumstances come into our lives. So it doesn't happen all the time. And sometimes I may be struggling when my brothers are not struggling. And other times my brothers are struggling when I'm not struggling. And I think there's wisdom in that, because we are there for one another. Now, that's going to be one of my points, so I better not speak too much on that. So Paul's concern here for Timothy, and the Spirit's concern for you and I this morning, is that knowing that persecution, suffering is not only possible, but is in our future, we should be prepared. We need to be prepared so that when it comes, we are not caught off guard, but we will know how to respond to the situation. You see, that is where I'm going to go this morning. We need to imitate Christ in his suffering. That is, we need to respond to suffering as Jesus would. Now, we cannot imitate his suffering. That is, we don't go through the same things that he went through, because that would mean we wouldn't have to be crucified on the cross and bear the wrath of God, and I don't think any of us are capable of doing that. These are things that we can never experience. However, Jesus was prepared for these things. And when they came, he responded appropriately. He did not cower and hide. He went forward, facing the situation head on, knowing that God was in control, knowing that he was accomplishing God's will. He went to the garden to pray. He lived by faith in God, who loved him, you see. So there's no doubt that Jesus suffered a lot while he was on this earth. He was ridiculed, falsely accused. He was abandoned. He was hungry. He was tired. He was attacked. And of course, he was physically brutalized through the trial and crucifixion. And we are called to imitate his attitude in dealing with these things. We imitate the pattern of his life. It's going to take many forms and maybe sporadic, the persecution and suffering that we receive, and it will happen. So again, this text makes this clear. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, the verse before, Paul just finished reminding Timothy of the persecution he endured at the beginning of his ministry in Antioch, Iconia, and Lystra. And you can read about all of that, of course, and what happened to him in Acts 13 and 14. Timothy can expect the same kind of persecution. Ours may not be the same, but it is coming. He is telling us to expect different kinds of persecution in our future. Sometimes more intense than other times. Sometimes hurts that just get you here in the heart. Whoops, sorry, Anthony. What is important is that we, knowing this, we need to imitate Christ. I've said that several times, and I do that for emphasis, because we need to understand. We're slow in the head sometimes to get it in there. All right, now I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. A similar verse, but something a little different to help us to have perspective as we begin here. Philippians 1, verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted to you that you should suffer for his sake. Now, even this verse is relating suffering to what we believe and to whom we are. So it's suffering for the faith. But I think that we can include the suffering that we go through on an individual basis. I think this is a very interesting verse because Paul is talking about his own imprisonment again in Rome. And he wants to encourage the believers at Philippi. He wants to encourage them to live for the glory of Christ, no matter what circumstance they go through. So he says to them in verse 29 that God has freely given them grace to be saved. That's a great thing to revel in. It's the thing that gives us our peace and our joy, that we have been saved. God has given us his grace that we might believe in Jesus Christ. But he's also given us, God has freely given to them the grace to suffer. I think that's the interesting part about that. It's not just that he's giving us things to suffer through, but he's giving us the grace to suffer. The word suffer there, pasco, means to feel heavy emotions. In a bad sense, it is to feel the emotions that are associated with misfortunes. And in a good sense, it's to feel the emotions that are associated with pleasant experiences. So there's lots of emotions. And being able to bear up, bear the deepest emotions is an inseparable link to the grace of God that comes with believing in Christ. Again, I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know the specifics of your pain. But both of us have the example of Christ. We imitate Christ in the way he responds, and God shows his power through us. Verse 7 says the power belongs to God. Our response does not reflect our human response, but a godly response. Imitating Christ shows the power of God. So how do we do this? Well, one more verse before we get to the principles. So like Don said last night, we say we have 4 points, but really I got 6. John chapter 13, verse 15. Turn there, please. John 13, verse 15. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. They're in the upper room before his crucifixion. And he says them in verse 15, I've given you an, what's the next word? An example. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now the Greek word for example here is also the word for pattern. So Jesus has given us a pattern that we are to follow. And what is it that Jesus did in the context? Well, he got up from the table, he tied a towel around his waist, he poured water into a basin, and he washed and dried the disciples' feet. He performed the duty of a slave. And of course, this reminds us of Philippians 2, verse 7, where Paul says Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant or the form of a slave. So Jesus is saying, this is the example, this is the pattern that I want you to follow as you live for me. We are to imitate Christ. And it's not the actual act of foot washing that we are to do, but it is the self-sacrificial servant-like love that we are to follow. We don't imitate Jesus suffering any more than we can wash each other's feet, but we imitate his response to his suffering as we imitate his serving of others. Jesus may not have suffered what you and I have suffered, but he knows our suffering. He knows a greater suffering, and he gave us a pattern to follow. So in the time I have left, I want us to share with you 4 principles that demonstrate how we imitate Christ in suffering. They're not exhaustive principles, and nor am I able to present them to you in any fullness of fashion to fully understand them. But I trust that the Spirit of God will use them, and maybe it'll give you something to chew over afterwards and think about. Again, I do believe they are foundational. And bear in mind that following these principles does not mean that your problems will go away. The suffering may not stop. The pain may not stop. But the joy and peace of God will begin to return. And the circumstance will not look as big as it did before. So we're going to examine the principle of acceptance, the trust principle, the principle of prayer and grace, and the support principle or the love principle. So begin number one, accept, the principle of accepting. The simplicity of this principle is that God is in charge, and we need to accept whatever transpires in our lives as God's plan for us. The moment I say that, it sounds so crass. Unfeeling, uncaring. Just accept it. It came from God. And because of his seemingly unsympathetic tone, it's probably the hardest principle to accept. Although some will say that the second principle is the hardest, and I'm going to invite you to debate that later. This is where our theology begins to clash with our experience. Because so often we want sympathy for our situation, whereas our theology is saying to us, number one, what you are going through came from God. Accept it. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 20. First, I want to cover some text that will help us to see this is the right of God to do. Romans chapter 9, verse 20. Romans 9, verse 20, again, it reads, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul is arguing here that God created mankind and therefore he can do whatever he wants with his creation. He's the potter. He can harden the vast majority of the Jews, which is the context of Romans 9, if he chooses to do so. And in the same way that he can have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy. Just as the potter has the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. So God has made it out that all of the descendants of Israel in its context, some of them, which he calls vessels of mercy, in verse 23, who are also called children of Abraham, or the children of God, or the children of promise, in verses 7 and 8. You see, it's God's choice. And we don't have a problem when it comes to sovereign election, saying God can choose whomever he wants. But when we begin to look at our own lives and our situation about the sufferings and the things we are going through, now that's a different story, but the principle is the same. At the end of verse 20, he is quoting Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 45, and I want us to really look there quickly. One of the things I've been teaching our people in Sovereign Grace Family Church is that whenever the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, you need to go to the Old Testament text in its context to determine what it is that the New Testament writer is pulling out to prove his point. The criticism always is that the New Testament writer is just eisegesing a text from the Old to make a New Testament point, to prove, like the way the cults do. But he's not doing that. So we need to examine this a little closer. So where am I? I do this often, don't I? I get lost in my notes. All right, yes, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 9, just to give you a little background again so that you understand what I'm saying, God says in verse 13, Isaiah is talking from God's point of view in regards to a future generation of Israel and speaking in the present for that generation. And God says in verse 13 that generation, they say all the right things, they give him lip service, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And in the last line of verse 13, God says that they only know what they have been taught, and they don't believe in their hearts. So this is the situation. So God says to them in verse 14 that he's going to do some wonderful things among this people. And before you think, well, God's going to do some great things there, wonderful things here does not mean he's going to do something good. This word wonderful actually refers to things that make you stop in your tracks, that make you shake in your boots. All of the 10 plagues of Egypt were called the wonders of God. And God is bringing his judgment down on this generation of people. And so you see, they don't understand God is the problem here. Is that they're looking at their circumstance and they don't understand God. And he says in verse 16, you have turned things upside down in your thinking. You think that the clay can tell the potter what to do. And it can't any more than you can tell God what to do. And so Paul quotes verse 16 here, which says, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And by implication, can the clay be the potter? See, that the thing made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. I made myself. I'm a self-made man. I am the master of my destiny. That's upside down thinking. We cannot tell God how to make us. It's just absurd. Now turn ahead to Isaiah 45:9, the other verse that Paul quotes. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him. He's arguing with God, with the Creator. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot or a vessel, among other earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? We don't say to God, what are you doing with my life? We don't question him. You didn't give me handles. I wanted handles. Actually, I don't. I've got these love handles, and I wish I didn't have them. But God gave me these love handles. What I call my saddlebags, they're up a little higher. You see, we're always trying to tell God how to make us into what we want to be. All right, let's look at one other because we got to get this fully in our minds. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. The Lord comes to Jeremiah and he tells him in verse 2 to go down to the potter's house and there I will let you hear my words. Then in verses 5 to 6 he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So in the imagery here of the potter, God is saying that he can do whatever he wants to do to Israel. And he is going to make them, that generation he's talking about, vessels of wrath. And that's the connection to Romans 9. He has devised a plan of disaster for this generation of Israel. So let's jump back to chapter 9 again and pull it all together so that we can see what God is saying to us. In chapter 9, verse 21, it says, Romans 9, 1, 21. No, I said that wrong. Romans 9, 21. That's the other thing my church family will tell you, is that I mix my words all the time. And listen for some funny things, because they're keeping a collection. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? So that's the reference back to Isaiah 64, 8 and Jeremiah 18, 6. To make out of the same lump, in the context, that's all of Israel, one vessel for honorable use, that's the vessels of wrath, and another, or the vessels of mercy, and another for dishonorable use, the vessels of mercy. Or, see what I mean? The scriptures are very clear, my friends. God is the potter. We are the clay. It is his will. It is the will and plan of God that matters. Not mine. Not yours. And that's hard. You see, it's not about God's will winning over man's will. It is only God's will. God can choose to punish some and not others because he's God. He can show mercy and compassion on whomever he wants. And he can harden already hard hearts. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, to whomever he wants. God is the potter. He is molding our lives. He is shaping us into the people he wants us to be. He is using us in his plan. And if we cry, that's not fair. Or I don't deserve this. Or I don't like the pain that I'm going through. You're telling God that he's made a mistake. You're telling him that he's not righteous in his actions. You're telling them that he is being unfair. You're turning God into a sinner. It's turned upside down. We're the sinners. He's the potter. We are the clay. We need to understand God. We need to accept the plan of God. So you see, the very essence of accepting comes from knowing God. And when we know him as the potter, and this is the facts of our theology and what we need to accept. But now when we come over here to apply it, now it becomes difficult. So he gives us more principles. Before I go on to the second principle, let's just look at Jesus' pattern of humility here in his own humiliation. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the aorist tense here of all these verbs in verses 7 and 8 carry this idea of submission or acceptance of God's plan for him. He had to accept that God wanted him to be emptied, that he wanted him to be born. Can you imagine that? See, we don't have to think about being born as a problem. But to Jesus, that was a humiliating thing. And to be humbled, he accepted God's plan for his life. He accepted what he would look like. He accepted the restrictions that he would have to endure. He accepted his path on the way to death. All of the persecution, all of the various aspects of suffering that he would have to endure from his birth until his death. And he accepted that that it was a path to death, and it was a path of obedience and acceptance to that death. So Jesus is our example. Shows us clearly in knowing God that we accept what comes into our lives. All right, the first principle is the potter and clay, or the principle of acceptance. The second principle is the sovereign principle, or the principle of trust. So very simply, this principle says that God sovereignly controls every single thing that happens, whether it is good or bad, and I can trust God. Trust that God knows what he is doing and that what he is doing is best for me. John Riesinger said, if God is not big enough to control the bad things as well as the good things, we're in deep trouble. And until you see the hand of God in all things, you will fight both God and the very purpose for which he sends the problem. If the wicked prevail, it's only because God has purposed to use it for his own glory and for our good. So we are to accept the things that come into our lives, but we also need to trust that these things that God has brought into our lives are for his glory and for our good, because he is the sovereign God. Nothing comes that God does not allow to come. The God is sovereign, that God is sovereign means that he has the right to plan what he wills and the power to make what he wills happen. And the assurance that God knows the whole plan. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how my life fits into the eternal plan. He knows how the suffering that I go through fits into the eternal plan. Not only for myself, but or for my family, or there's probably a multitude of things that I don't even know. When I last spoke here at the Carry, again, as I mentioned, I talked to you about the stressors of our life and handling stress. It was put on the sermon audio sites, and I got a call from a lady 3 years later. She said, I was just listening to your message you preached at the Carry, and I want you to know that God used that to help me gain victory in my circumstance. I went through what I went through for her, but I would never have known it. You see, we God is sovereign. We must trust him. Remember Isaiah 46, 9 to 11. Remember this, God says to Israel, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prayer from the bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. That's comforting words. He deliberately does as he pleases according to the counsel of his free will. Sometimes God plans for revival. Sometimes, at other times, he calls for judgment. At one time, there is a Pentecost. Other times, there's a Babylon. God's the author of both the good and the bad. God is in total control, and he's working out his own plan. We must learn to praise him under every circumstance. We have to accept, and we have to trust. Let me just give you an Old Testament example, and then we'll look at Jesus' pattern. In Daniel chapter 3, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will not bow in submission to the statue. And the king says in verse 15, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will save you out of my hands? He was claiming supreme sovereignty over God. Well, he soon discovered who the true sovereign was, didn't he? But in the response of the young Jewish men that I want you to focus on, there was no question in their minds that God was sovereign and that he had the ability and the power to deliver them out of the king's hand. Okay, we believe that God is all-powerful and he can deliver us from any and every situation. What they did not know was whether it was God's will to use his power to deliver them and whether that was part of God's plan. See, God does not always reveal his plan to us. That's where our difficulty lies. We do not know what God's will is. We don't know what God's purpose is for the things that we suffer. Will he deliver me out of this situation or will I continue to suffer? I don't know. Our problem often is that we want to be delivered, but then God doesn't do it. We want him to do it. We want it to be his will. And sometimes we focus on our wants. We want him to do my will when we must submit to his will. That's the acceptance principle again. Look at what it says in Daniel 3, verse 17. They said, and I paraphrase this, and I realize that scholars will translate this a whole bunch of different ways, but I can't go there this morning, so you're getting my conclusion. My paraphrase. If the God whom we serve, they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, if the God whom we serve is willing to save us out of the fiery furnace, then he will rescue us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hands, O king. But if he does not save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods and still will not bow down to the image of gold that you have made, because it's his will then that we don't. They're willing to suffer the consequences whether or not God delivers them because they submit to his will. They're trusting God. This is one of the greatest affirmations of faith in the whole Bible. Since God is sovereign, it is his choice whether to be glorified in their deaths or through their deliverance. They accepted their fate of going to the furnace. And they trusted God by believing that he was a God with a plan and a will and will accomplish it. He has the power to deliver me if he wills. But he has the power also to let me perish if he wills. Jesus' pattern. Their declaration of faith is very similar to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Matthew 26:39. He did not doubt God's sovereign ability. Okay? He was trusting in God's will. If it was in your will to deliver me, then you have the power to do so, is what Jesus was saying. And what does he say next in that verse? He says, nevertheless, not as, tell me. Yes, not as I will, but as you will. If the Father wanted to, he was certainly able to deliver the Son from drinking the cup of the cross. Yet given the fact that it was the Father's will to save sinners by the death of his Son, he wasn't going to do that. The cross was an absolute necessity in order to accomplish God's plan. See, faith is not doubting the power of God, but it is trusting that the will of God is the best plan without knowing the reason why. God has a plan, and all things in that plan work together for the good of the elect in that it accomplishes God's plan. Now, there was a fourth person in that furnace, whether it's a Christophany or not, it's debatable, I guess. But his presence is a physical demonstration of God's presence with believers in our distress. And they went into the furnace, and by my calculations, they were in there for quite a while because Nebuchadnezzar had made the furnace so hot that the soldiers who carried the men up there and threw them in, they burned and died just from the heat coming off the furnace. So in order for them to get them out of there at Nebuchadnezzar's command, it would have to be a while while they wait for the furnace to cool down to open the door. So they were there a long time, but they were not alone. I believe it was Christ that was there with them. We don't always know God's plans, but we know God. We have a God with a sovereign plan and a promise to be with us and a guarantee that death will not be victorious over us. Isn't that wonderful? You can do whatever you want with me. It doesn't matter. For me to die is gain. It's Christ. If you let me live, that's gain too because I still got Christ. Daniel Aiken said, Christian character is not forged in the moment of adversity. Christian character is revealed in the moment of adversity. Well, let's go to the third principle because I'm running out of time. What stood out to me as I was studying this scripture was that when God said theologically, accept what I do and trust me, and it sounds kind of cold and uncaring, then he says practically that I've given you sources to help you to be able to apply this practically. So it removes the sting of the theology. And so we have this, the first source of our help is actually prayer, the principle of prayer. But notice here that it is not ordinary prayer. It's prayer in coming to the throne of grace. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Okay, don't waver in what you believe because your faith and your trust is in Christ. You accept and trust. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Okay, he lives the pattern for us. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a throne of grace to draw near to. So the third principle is the principle of prayer because that is how we approach the throne of grace. God says that we accept what God says, accept what I bring into your life and trust me. And he says that we should then draw near to his throne of grace. As we're going through these things, as we are in the fire, in the fiery furnace, that he is present with us and he has given us his throne of grace that we may approach him. Because when you come to his throne of grace, when you get there, what do you get? What does it say? You get mercy. And you get grace. And you get help. And when do you get to these things? What does the text say? In the time of need. See, this is the pattern of Jesus. He withdrew from the distractions and the problems of his everyday lives. He found a place of quiet and solitude. And what did he do? He prayed. And listen, it's okay to pray to God to deliver us and to remove the suffering that we're going through. It's okay to pray that because we don't know his will. But the prayer of faith accepts and trusts and worships God. Lord, I know that if your will is to deliver me, nothing can stop you. So deliver me in your will and timing. But if I must continue, then give me the grace and mercy to help me to persevere and to worship you through it. Wow, has that ever changed? That changes the cold theology of he's the potter, you're the clay. Accept it. To understanding that he's given us the help. And we can worship him. Doug Gooden says, Christians should pray for what Christ desires. We tend to pray for what we desire and for what we think others desire. So we need to ask God to make his holy name holy in our lives. We pray for God's kingdom to be manifest in the world, that God would bring widespread obedience and faith. We pray that he would help us to persevere, to be able to handle this, to deal with this, and that we might be instruments of glory to this world that watches on. Pray that God keeps our hearts from wandering and going astray. Pray that God will give you the grace to accept the circumstance. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for increased courage to fearlessly preach the gospel. Pray for faith to trust God's sovereign hand. And to do that, we need to give up control. For God has already worked out the most difficult moments for our good and for his glory. The other aspect of prayer is that there's another side to prayer. Because Jesus also tells us, or the apostles tells us in his word from God, that we're to pray for one another. So you see, when I'm going through difficult circumstances, I am to come to the throne of grace and seek help and mercy and grace. But at the same time, I don't have to come alone. I can bring you with me. I can come to you and say, I'm really struggling through this circumstance, this situation, and I need help. And you lead me to the throne of grace. And when I can't pray, you pray on my behalf. And this is part of the beauty of this principle, is that it extends beyond me. We need the prayers and help of other Christians. Not prayers that God will keep us from suffering. Okay. But prayers that the Lord will give us grace and strength to suffer well. Well, the fourth principle is the principle of support or of love. Support or love. You see, God did not leave us alone to deal with our situations alone. There's so many people in this world that have to go through all kinds of things and they go alone. Because either their families have abandoned them and their friends have abandoned them, so they have nothing, nobody left. But when family abandons us and friends abandon us, we have a greater family that is there. Because it better be there. That'll be another sermon if you're not there. He's brought us into this family of God. He has brought us into a local church fellowship, an ecclesia of Christ, in which we not only can find help, but we find support. And sometimes the brothers and the sisters, they help us to work through the acceptance principle. At other times, it is to work on the trust principle. I'm having a hard time trusting God with this. And sometimes they take us to the throne of grace and prayer, but most assuredly, they support us through love. Jesus said in Matthew 23 or 22, verses 37 to 39, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Since that's the greatest command, but the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians chapter 6, you need to turn to this one. Galatians chapter 6, the text that Matt read for us earlier. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is not precisely defined for us here. We have to actually go deeper into the context and into the context of the book to really understand what the law of Christ is. But I don't have the time to do that today, so you're going to have to trust me. But in the immediate context, the law of Christ is related to bearing one another's burdens. I mean, look at the verse again. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. We could say that the law of Christ is the law of burden bearing. The word to bear here means to take up or to carry. If you saw me carrying a box of a heavy load, in fact, this happened to me the other day. I was carrying a printer from the office to our cottage, and it's not that light, and I'm not all that strong. And the director of the of Brayside Camp, he saw me, and he says, "Hey, where are you going with that?" And I said, "Taking it to the cottage." He says, "Here's my cart. Take the cart." He helped me bear my load. The word burden is anything that weighs us down. So Paul is referring to a pattern or a mindset here demonstrated by Christ. So in this sense, the law of Christ is not so much an exhortation by Christ, but it is an imitation of Christ. So Paul is saying, bear one another's burdens in the same manner that Christ did, as a law of life to fulfill how he wants us to live. Jesus bore our burden of sin out of love for us. Throughout the whole book of Galatians, Paul spoke of Jesus as a model burden bearer. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age." There's the example. He gave himself for our sins. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." What an example, what a pattern of love. So the law, and then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says we need to have faith, but it's faith that is working out in love. And in verse 13, he says that it is through love that we serve one another. So the law of Christ, or we could say the pattern of Christ, is essentially the law of love. We accept our circumstances because they come to us from God as part of his plan. We trust God because he's good. And every circumstance that we go through is there to accomplish his plan for us within the greater plan of redemption. And he invites us to come to his throne of grace so that we can find the grace to be able to accept, to be able to trust, to be able to endure, to be able to pray and to help, and we find his mercy and help. And we do not do this alone, because we have brothers and sisters who love us, and in that love will help us to bear the burden of the heaviness of our circumstances. I'm sorry, teachers. Here's my conclusion. On our drive here from Belleville, we brought two of our grandchildren, Declan and Brianna. And while they're sitting in the back, trapped in the back, no place to go, I said, "Guess what Granddad's preaching on?" And so I went through my 4 points with them, and I asked them this: which is harder, to accept the plan of God or to trust that what God has planned is best? We didn't all agree. And I realized then that our personal circumstances are oftentimes different. And sometimes we struggle with the accepting. Sometimes we struggle with the trusting. But we've got to do it. I don't know which is right, which answer is right. The first two principles, as I say, are theological. They're all about who God is, believing him, and how we are to relate to him. The last two are personable and expressive, but those last two also make it so that we can do the first two. It's kind of secular in a sense. So the theological dimension clashes with the personal dimension, to tie into Nathan Nadeau's message. When we don't accept, we need to understand this. We are pushing God away. And we are concluding that our suffering is not part of any plan, but it's random and it's senseless. And sometimes we suffer horrible, awful things, and they last for years and years and years. And we can get to that place where we say, "This is senseless. I don't understand this." But that's the plan of God, obviously. We've got to accept. We've got to trust. But there's a throne of grace. And there's a body of Christ to help us through. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. That God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, to whomever he wants. But he's also good. He's gracious. He's loving. He's perfect. He's planned your life for his glory. You may not see that, but it's true. We need to make your circumstances into opportunities of praise and worship. Well, I know this is difficult in many ways, and I'm only really just touched on it surfacely, but I've really found that these four principles have helped me. So when things come into my life, my first natural reaction is, why is this happening to me? And then I go, no, it's come from God. I'm accepting this. I'm going to trust God. But man, I need some help. I got to go to the throne of grace. I need my family. I need my church family. And you know, all of that points us to Jesus Christ because he's the one who suffered the most. He suffered the greatest pain than you and I could ever suffer. It far exceeds anything that we've gone through. And that's not to belittle what you're going through. He went through it. He didn't have to go through it, but that was God's plan and he accepted it. He trusted God that this would bring about the redemption of you and me. He bore our burden as an example and pattern for us to live our lives in helping one another. His love was there to secure that eternal inheritance that we're going to have without pain, without sorrow, without suffering of any kind, all because Jesus Christ took the suffering. Jesus died because of our sin. Have you ever really thought about that? He took our guilt. I'm the guilty one. My sin. He did it so that I could be made right with God. Not because I deserved it. Not because I earned it. Not because it's my will. Because of he's God. Me. All you need to do is come to him in repentance of your sin. Trust in his death. Believe that God raised him from the dead as the guarantee that whatever we go through in this life ends in the victory of the new life. There's our promise. Okay, God, I can accept that. I can trust you. I'll come to the throne of grace when I need your help. And I'll go to the body of Christ for the support that I need. Thank you for the blessings that you have given to me. Let's pray. Matt, would you come and pray for me?
Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at your grace. We are amazed at your love and your mercy. And we thank you that we see this so clearly and powerfully at the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a great hope in this world and in the world to come because of the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus, who now reigns at your right hand. You are mediating your rule through him for your glory and for our good. Lord, we ask that you would use the preaching of your word to encourage us, to rebuke us, to remind us of these great blessings, that we may give Jesus all of the honor glory that he so rightly deserves, that we may trust in his work now and into the future. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon us. Dismiss us with your great blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.